To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Please be seated. Now, before we get into the text, something that's important as a key to understanding how this applies to you is to not misunderstand what it means when it says your land. This is not a recipe for restoring the U.S. to a place where it once had greatness. It's not, the land here isn't referring to our country. Don't apply this to the nation we live in, but by the land we understand that the nation of Israel was a paradigm and also was the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the church is called the Israel of God. And so if we're to apply this, we need to apply this to the church. This is now where God's people dwell, here in the church, the visible kingdom of God here on earth. In the New Testament scriptures, promises of the land are fulfilled in Christ and his people and in the kingdom and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's the key to our ability to apply it to ourselves, is to think about this psalm as if the sons of Korah are praying for our church. In so many ways, the basic need of the church today is that we would see what we see around us today is not normal, that the way the church is, even our own church, is not normal. The highest need for most churches, for most of us, is to admit our own barrenness, our own need for God, for vitality. We need to cry out to the Lord and give ourselves to him. The title of this psalm, actually, most of the time you would skip over that part, right? I read that to the choir master, a song of the sons of Korah, but this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, does anybody recognize the name Korah from the Old Testament? Can you raise your hand? Nobody? Okay, well, I'll help you out here. Number 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put the incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, Is it too small a thing for you, for the Lord God of Israel, who separated you from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation, to minister to them? And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. And would you seek this priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that all you and your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him? Okay, you guys get the scene here? Korah is leading a rebellion. It's actually an interesting study in the history of the nation here, because the Korahites were, or those people were descendants of those who had a task. They were of the tribe of Levi, but they didn't really like their task that the Lord had assigned them. They were kind of given relatively insignificant tasks. They weren't like the rock stars of the Levites, right? They weren't the Aaronites. And then the Reubenites, who was Reuben in the 12 tribes of Israel? What order was his birth? Anybody? Shout it out. Come on. He was the firstborn son. But was he the one who had received? No, he had been passed over. And who was really the prince of the tribes of Israel? Come on. Judah, right? Judah? That's right, Judah. Good job. So here we have the Reuben, in one sense, and Korahites kind of rising up saying, hey, we should be more important than this. Now, what's the result of this is that the Lord showed who he had chosen. He showed by basically doing what to Korah and his company. He opened up the ground and they were basically swallowed up by the ground, and the ground closed around them, 250 or so of them. These are the sons of Korah. And these descendants became menial servants to things that surrounded the tabernacle. It'd be almost like saying, you know, I'm a descendant of Benedict Arnold or something like that, right? Sort of a traitor of the nation, a story that the nation remembers. Maybe you weren't. You remember Benedict? Are the kids still learn about Benedict Arnold these days? It's almost like when you hear his name, you're supposed to boo and hiss in the story like Benedict Arnold. Well, that's kind of like the Korahites here, and they have become something of a singing guild in connection with worship of God's people. And the psalm is a song for the congregation. So here is a people who are a shamed tribe or a shamed family who have a place. God has turned weakness into strength, a place of calling people to worship. And it shows that God uses the foolish and weak things to confound the strong and the wise. Now, to many of your friends, it would seem foolish, in fact, that you would spend your Sunday morning even getting out of bed to do all this stuff. But, you know, one of the things that we recognize is that this psalm is a marvelous story of how God brings out of this family line to encourage us to pray, and the fact that the weakness that we see here today is actually a sign that we realize that we're desperate. The question that the sons of Korah are asking is, will the church bend? Will the church bend to the Lord? The theme of this psalm is bend the church and save the people. And will the church bend? They're teaching that we will be brought through some things in order to understand our utter need for God. Their keynote is to teach us about repentance and prayer and how God works through our brokenness for our salvation. We often think that the way that we're going to achieve something with God is through our strength, the things that we bring into the table, our spiritual disciplines. It's a song of pleading. It's a song that's pleading for revival in the church. And we need to understand a few things about revival, because especially in our own nation, we have a sense of what revival is from the things that we see around us. Now, have you ever seen, first of all, have you ever been to, driven by a church where there's a sign outside that says there will be a revival on Wednesday night at 8 p.m.? That's not what the Bible means by revival. You see, God isn't timetabled by us. We don't cause revival by putting it on the calendar and say, by the way, You know, that sign was for God as well, because he needs to know when we're going to call him down in power and cause a revival. The sons of Korah are pleading for the experience and sense of God coming to his people, because it's God coming. It's God who decides his timetable for sending revival into the hearts of people. Secondly, the Bible teaches us to pray for personal revival, personal spiritual refreshment all throughout the scriptures, that we're called constantly to be before the Lord, asking for new life to be coursing through us. But this psalm isn't necessarily all about personal revival, but it's about a call for revival within the congregation of the Lord. It's corporate among his people, that the whole company of people, the whole community would be powerfully be influenced by the people of God. 1 Corinthians speaks about this idea of outsiders coming into the church. The outsider, Paul says, should almost feel himself pressed down by the sense of God being present. And he can't almost tangibly put it on, but there's almost a heaviness, a weight of the glory of God among God's people, that he just doesn't walk in and go, a bunch of people gathering together. But literally, the presence of God should be such that he almost feels pressed down. Even an unbeliever should feel like there's something going on here that I don't understand. This experience of deep worship. Thirdly, this kind of restoration, this kind of revival or quickening, is not given by a lot of prayer. It is given sovereignly by God. God's the one that decides when he's going to do this. We sometimes talk about the power of prayer in this country, especially, as if prayer has some sort of magical quality, that if we just do it enough, or we are really intense enough by it, that it almost compels God to do something for us. But prayer is more about reaching upward to God to beg for his help. When God gives his outpouring of his presence, he always moves the hands of his people in prayer to take hold of his hand, say, to reach up to God and say, God, I need your help. Those of you who have little children or can remember when your children are little, my little son Christian, he comes up to me often and he reaches out his hands to me for me to pick him up, right? Christian doesn't have the power to be picked up by me in himself. His reaching out of his hands does not cause him to be lifted up into my arms and held. There's no strength in that request. His reaching up, in fact, doesn't compel me. I am not required to pick him up simply because he reaches out to me. But his hands are stretched upward, helpless, to a loving father who desires to pick him up. And so his reaching out is what causes me to desire, in one sense, to pick him up. That's the posture that we need before our Heavenly Father. God gives the increase, and that is why prayer is so essential, because we realize that prayer is saying that prayer cannot do it. Prayer is saying that God alone can do it, which is why, as his people, we bend before him, as in this psalm, a people being bent in weakness, begging that God would move among us, not that we have it all figured out. Verses 1 through 3 read, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. There's a recognition here from the sons of Korah of the difference between spiritual lethargy, or almost just like bleh, and like life. There's a recognition of the difference between where we are and where God wants us to be. Every single verse that I just read is read in the past tense. You were favorable. You once gave. You once covered. It's almost like it happened in the past. And the whole thing feels the had breathed the feeling of, God, you were once gracious to us in the past, but I don't have any present experience. I don't have any present experience that this is true of me today. And so they're praying for a restoration because they sense few signs of God's pleasure in their own lives or in the congregation themselves. There's little joy in their worship. And I don't mean like foolish enthusiasm where they're grinning all the time, but a real dense, deeply felt joy that almost penetrates their bones. It's like exuding from their pores. It's not noise. It's not unusual movement. It's not the amount of activity that they have, but real joy. In this part of the psalm, it seems that God is not smiling at them, but frowning, as if God's gaze is turned away from his congregation, that there's no sense of the pleasure of God. And this happens throughout the Old Testament, and happens throughout church history and in every church. No sense of pleasure in worship because there's a loss of the sense of the pleasure of God in the individual lives of the people. And so there's no sense of pleasure to come into worship. No sense of exuberance. There's no dense joy in the praise. And there's a great sense of lethargy. People want the service to begin exactly at a certain time and end at a certain time. People start to look at their watches or get nervous when the sermon seems to be taking too long. But when there is a sense of the pleasure of God among us and that God is with us and communicating directly to us, time literally stands still. I'm not talking to you guys as if this is your problem, okay? There's a reason why I put this down here today, because though I believe that the word needs to be, that the posture, why we put this up here sometimes is not because we want to exalt the person above that, but we want to think of ourselves as the word being above us and teaching us. But I wanted to make sure I was down here with you, kind of saying, moving with you, as it were, looking at this and being convicted by the same feeling. Does time stand still? Do I feel that presence of God in worship? There's almost a physical sense when we have been brought into real communion with God, almost a physical, tactile sense of being brought into the fellowship of the infinite and eternal God. It's like he's wrapped his arms around you and is speaking directly at you. Think of the word like that. Imagine if it was like that when the word was coming to you. He's counseling us. He's encouraging us. He's correcting us. He's directing us. And the sons of Korah are confessing that they hadn't known any of this for years. And maybe we're confessing that we haven't known this for months or years or however long it's been. The sense that the presence of God is so powerful through the word that it is penetrating right to our core. And we're just overwhelmed by it. And at the end of worship, we're like, where did that time go? That was amazing. But we haven't experienced that in a really long time. They're always true of the church, the symptoms I'm talking about. It doesn't matter the century. It doesn't matter the church. It's just a sense of spiritual sleep in the congregation. No, there's almost a degree of satisfaction with being lukewarm. We're a lukewarm church, but that's just who we are. You know, we're lukewarm. You know, Northern Virginia, that's just what you got to accept about it. We're busy with our lives, and so we're going to be real lukewarm about the things of God because we're too busy in other things. There's no burden, in fact, among the church in a lot of cases then for people to actually be converted to the gospel. There's little prayer in the church that people would be converted to the gospel. We don't pray with the sense that we're laying hold of his hand. We don't expect God to really do anything. And no matter how good the preaching is, it makes little deep down lasting impact in our lives. There's a whole take it or leave it aspect of going to worship. Okay, I'm not scolding you. I'm just talking symptomatically. I mean, this isn't your experience, then you don't need to be offended by this. If you're feeling like, hey, every time I come to worship, I've got the exact opposite of that. But this is what the sons of Korah are talking about. It's a principle that the church goes through. We need to recognize it in ourselves. Verse 4 through 6. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away our indignation, your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Now, in Ezekiel 37, you may remember the story about the Valley of the Dry Bones. Ezekiel was told to preach to dead, dry bones in a desert. So he preached to the dry bones, and what happened? As he's preaching, he hears a rattling. And then he looks and he sees these bones start forming, and they're like putting on sinew, and they're coming together and forming, and they're coming alive as he's talking to them, as he's preaching to them. And life literally comes out of death in the imagery of Ezekiel 37. And Ezekiel was told not merely to preach to the bones, but to preach to the wind, the ruah in the Hebrew, the Spirit of God. And you see in Ezekiel the difference between organization and praying for the power of God. The organization is laying out the bones in a pattern, right? But they're just bones unless the power of God's Spirit comes into them and they turn from bones into living, beating flesh. I know some of you kids like the idea of skeletons, so that's kind of a cool imagery to think of. You know, Ezekiel making a skeleton army. It's the difference between speaking to men and women to organize them in a certain way and speaking to God so that He can breathe life into men and women. See, we can become really good in the church at organizing bones really well and think that we've got the bones organized, we've got programs for the bones, we've got missions for the bones, ministries for the bones. We've got women's groups for the bones, men's group for the bones, and if we're not calling on the Spirit of God, we've got a lot of skeletons that have no life. But when God comes in power, He breathes life. And so the psalmist is speaking to the difference between lethargy and vitality, and he wants the bones to come to life. In this time, the sacrifices are still going on. Everything's as it was. But the people are like skeletons, dead skeletons offering sacrifices to God with no life, going through the motions. You know, it's an interesting timing. If you ever look at the history of Islam sweeping through a lot of the countries, Islam swept through a lot of countries where Christian churches were located, where there was organization and liturgy, but no life. Islam found churches that had not been equipped to stand through persecution. And through so many countries that we now think of as Muslim strongholds, there were like ancient churches there. But Muslims came to churches of neatly organized bones. Organization without life. And they had become so used to seeing organization, it almost became impossible to think that this isn't what it's supposed to be like. If you grow up thinking that you're supposed to be a skeleton without life, if you've been organized really well to be a dead bones, then you think that's just normal. And that can happen inside the Christian church. And so there's almost this sense that Korah, the Korahites, the sons of Korah, are the only ones that seem to notice. They begin to pray for the church because they see a bunch of dead men walking who should be alive by what they're doing, but there isn't something, and so they're calling out to God. You know, we live such busy lives ourselves, and we organize our work and our kids' lives and have little time for worship and prayer then. But if we really desired to worship, we would find a way. If I really desired to pray, and it was like just a deep down, this is so meaningful to me, I would desire to pray. If I really believed that I come into the very presence of God, because Christ has torn that veil and I can go directly in the throne room of the grace of God, I wouldn't be like, oh man, is it time to pray again? I'd be like, hey, I don't really have time for, you see what I'm getting at? It's a matter of perspective. And I pray, I have this sense of spiritual lethargy. I'm asking for God to revive me because I just am not seeing the world as it ought to be. I'm not broken enough because I've got so much other organization where I'm so busy. It's so easy for us as a church to bring the bones together, but it takes God to breathe life. You know, we're told as a nation that we can do anything, and that's almost to our downfall sometimes in the church because we think we can do anything. And so God, hey, we got it. And as soon as we get into trouble, then we'll call you in, almost like supporting fire. You know, for those of us who were Marines, you got your ground offensive or whatever, and then occasionally you get into trouble, and so you need like air or artillery or something like that. Now, sometimes it's planned, right? I mean, it's not like you just leave. But the point is that we kind of have this attitude that we're just like, it's supporting fire, God's work is. And so we'll take care of it, and then we'll call on God when we get into trouble. But see, the church is not like that at all. It's almost like God, it's not almost like, it is that God is the thing that would cause us to do anything. Did I just do that? Man, I didn't do that. So we need to come to the end of ourselves and say, God, will you not work? Will you not move? Will you not convert our friends and our family and our church that we may be energized by your Spirit today? Will you not bring our dead bones back to life? For those we know who have turned away from your word, will you not turn them back to you? We're poor, we're weak, and we're needy. Our pastor is needy. Our elders are needy. Our deacons are needy. We are needy, Lord. Will you not revive us? Verse 7, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our lands. The sons of Korah say, show us your steadfast love, O Lord, grant us your salvation. But suddenly it becomes very personal and individual in verse 8 where it says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. And then it moves back to the corporate. And this is because God purposes to move in each of our individual hearts a desire to worship him. We pray that we would be hungry for God to feed us. We pray with our children that God would give them spiritual thirst for him. We pray for the pastor that God would speak through the foolishness of the preached word. We pray for a dense, real sense of God's presence in worship. We pray for visitors that God's glory would be manifest through his worship. And I'm talking about not here. I'm talking about throughout the week. All those things. That preparatory thing, the idea that do not let these things depart from your vision, but that we're saying, God, throughout the week, I'm in need of you. God, kids, come together for worship. Yeah, I know you're going to whine. It's boring reading Leviticus and talking about how it's a picture of Jesus. But then, God, will you not convert my children to the gospel of Jesus Christ? God, will you not continue to convert me to that? Lord, will you send visitors to our congregation? And Lord, will you lift up Pastor Bailey from all the things that he's going through? Will you lift up the deacons? Will you work through the preached word this week? Will you come down and visit us? These are the preparatory things that God would do in our hearts to revive us as a congregation. And then when we come together as the people of God with arms that have been outstretched throughout the week, we're standing on our tippy toes during worship, begging God to come down to us in power, in corporate worship, coming hungry, not filled up, saying we got all the fill we need throughout the week. I don't need to pray, give us this day our daily bread. I'm stuffed. But we come expectant to be fed by the word that God might visit us today. It's the worship of God's people that will destroy the idols first in our own hearts and then in our own world. But we need to begin by being desperate. But like some of the sons of Korah, we have trouble believing this can happen because we haven't seen this in our own lives. We start to think that it's normal. But God has taught these men and taught us that this is dysfunctional when we don't desire these things. And so they've gone to the Lord in desperate prayer. And this produces a deep attentiveness to the word. It says, let me hear what the God the Lord will speak. You see, only when God speaks will there be a sense of shalom, a sense of peace. You see, it's the speaking of God, it's the word of God that produces that. I'm not trying to give you, 20 steps, 12 steps. X, fill in the number of days of purpose that you might fill this in your own life. God, let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak. And then that produces a sense of seriousness where he says, let them not turn back to folly. Churches with a deep sense of the presence of God have a sense of seriousness about the things of God. And we're not like talking somber. Oh, Lord. There is no joy because I am only serious about these things. No, we're not talking about almost like stiff upper lip that you have no joy, but a sense of seriousness that they don't come to just be amused by the worship, but come with a deep sense of hunger and thirst of the living presence of God. You see, if you're a starving man or you're dying of thirst, your first thing isn't to say, I can't wait to find a good movie to entertain me. Or if you're starving and coming into worship, I can't wait to figure out like how this song's just like cause me to tap my toe. If you're hungry for the presence of God, there's a sense, a seriousness about wanting to be filled because you're starving for the presence of God. One of the single greatest problems today is that we are serious about many things, but not serious about God. I challenge you men, especially, who say that the things of God are too complicated, to stop filling your head with so many sports facts. I'm amazed at the amount of mastery that men have over sports things about who pitched a no-hitter and who's doing well and what thing. And then they're like, that theology stuff is too hard. And women, you have your own things that you're serious about. We're serious about the things that we care about. And when we're serious about the things of God, that causes us to desire to pursue Him throughout the week to come in here. I'm not scolding you guys. I'm one of you, okay? But we need to think about that God is serious. He desires us to be serious. Who of you hasn't said like me to one of your children, will you get serious and stop acting so childishly? Because you're concerned that if they continue to act like this, they're never going to get out of the house. You start having these nightmares. Like you're going to, when I grew up, you didn't have this expectation. You'd be living at your parents' home until you're 30-something. You know, we have this idea of tweens these days where people never grow up. And I think, man, I wonder if my kids are going to train. And sometimes that drives me to pray thinking, God, please grow up my kids because they're so childish and not serious. And if they never grow up, they're going to be living with me for the rest of their life. But are we expecting a greater level of sanctification of our children than we are for ourselves, beloved? Is God saying to us, my son, my daughter, will you not get serious with me? I'm worth getting serious about. I am the God of the universe. Will you not get serious about me? Salvation is not far away, beloved, but is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in the church. A sense of awe descends upon us when we call down God in humility like this. People are driven to become serious and therefore able to approach God in prayer. Do you not sense a desperate need for God, beloved? Verse 10, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps away. And so now a transition occurs and a transformation begins to take place. And that's the collision of God's grace in the lives of a people desperate for God to move. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky and the Lord gives what is good. Beloved, we're driven to prayer and worship. But we're driven to prayer and worship by God in order that His hands would come down and bless us. He causes us to reach out our tiny hands to Him, reaching up to the sky, and God comes down and takes hold of our hand and strengthens us. I don't know what's going on, sorry. Would it not be a blessing for such power to come down? That such awe might descend upon us, that it would suffocate all the trivialities of our lives. And by saying trivialities, I'm not saying that the things that we do to put bread on the table are important. But compared to the things that we're pursuing spiritually, they really are, in perspective and an eternal thing, trivialities. There's almost a poem about this great ruler of the ancient Near East that talks about, like, hear me or fear me. And it's like this guy comes across this great statue in the desert that's been covered up by sand. And that's what so many kingdoms of this earth are like, that everybody around them thought these people are awesome. They're fearful. And when you start thinking about whether or not you're going to even show up in any history books, you have a chance to even make the footnote of something. The things that we're pursuing sometimes make little difference, but things that are of eternal significance take such a back seat to the things that were important, we think are important. So this is what an interest in the things of God causes us to have an eternal spiritual perspective on this. At the end of the day, beloved, we can't work this up by the power of our doing. I don't want you guys to go away thinking, man, I've got a lot on my plate now. This was such heavy stuff. What am I supposed to do with this? Can you give me that list of things to do again? You see, beloved, in the end, this is all talking about how it's up to God to do something in our lives. I'm not here to scold you. I just want you to think about these verses. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Only in God is that true, beloved. Only in Christ is it true that steadfast love and faithfulness meet. It's not your work, and it's not your faithfulness. It's not your steadfast love. It's the steadfast love of God who sent Christ because God was faithful to His promises. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Think of that imagery. The righteousness of God would crush us in our own sin. Now, I know that sounds terribly depressing in this society. Don't talk about sin. That's such a downer. Can't you tell me I'm a good person? Can't you encourage me? I got enough on my plate. I've got a bad body image. I've got all sorts of things. I've got all sorts of issues. And now you're just going to load on top of me that I'm a sinner too. What What we really need to be encouraged is just to love ourselves as we are. No, beloved, we're told we need encouragement and not condemnation. But nowhere in Scripture does God tell us to look at ourselves in the mirror of God's law and say, you know what, that's just fine. Everything's just okay. In fact, he talks to the prophets in Jeremiah's day and say, you know, the problem with you guys is that people literally have a gushing head wound and you're going up to them with like the smallest band-aid, go, there you go, that looks great, doesn't it? And blood's just gushing out. Sorry to be gory, but he says, you heal the wounds of my people lightly, because there's a serious problem that we have before a holy God. There's no peace with God, but only enmity in our sins by ourselves. We were literally the objects of His wrath. We had blasphemed God and we had committed treason against Him. But Christ came into the world that was already condemned. Now, before the Sanhedrin, what was Christ condemned for? Blasphemy. That He blasphemed God. Couldn't find a single witness to substantiate the charges, but they convicted Him anyway. Then they had to trump up charges to bring before Pilate, and Pilate said, well, why don't you go ahead and judge Him? Well, we can't, because He deserves death. And Pilate says, oh, really? Well, what's He guilty of that He's worthy of death? They say, treason. He makes Himself out to be a king. And so Pilate three times says, I find no guilt in this man. And then the people of God call for His crucifixion, and Pilate accedes to His demands. Blasphemy and treason were the things that Christ were put to death for. But those were our sins. And that's what Christ died for. He went to the cross, not guilty of those things, but went to the cross for those of us who were guilty for them. Christ was innocent of both. And so the wrath and penalty of sin that we deserved were placed on Christ. J.I. Packer, many of you might have heard the name before, he has a book called Knowing God. It's a really good book. I recommend reading it. He asks a very pointed question. He says, is there any place whatsoever in your Christianity for the word propitiation? Many people hate that word. It's actually taken out of some translations of the Scriptures. But it's the heart of the gospel. There is no gospel without it. It's literally the heart of the prayer of the sons of Korah here. So what is propitiation? God sent Christ into the world to the objects of His wrath. And instead of judging the objects of His wrath, He judged Christ in their place. And you know what became of the objects of His wrath? Because Christ had paid the penalty for their sin, God said, you are no longer my enemies, but you are my friends. My wrath has been satisfied in Christ. That, beloved, is propitiation. It's the heart of the gospel. Repentance is not a downer. It's not depressing. It's beautiful to think that we can take our sins to God. And He says, He doesn't say, that's okay, I didn't really care about that anyway. He says, no, I hate that so much that I would put you to eternal death for that. But because I have loved you with an everlasting love, I have judged Christ for that sin. And so we bring it to Him. And we turn away from it. And we say, God, you take it away. We look up to Christ. And we say, look up with hands up at the cross and reach out and say, Christ, I trust only in the work that you have accomplished for me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. God's righteousness is satisfied, and we are at peace with God. When God comes like this in people's hearts, people bow in thankfulness and praise, and they're never the same again. Because we feel like we've met with God, and the room is filled with His majesty, and we're overcome by a sense of gratitude for what God has done in each of our hearts. Because if He could sacrifice so much, if He could send Christ to die for us as His enemies, can you imagine, would He ever withhold any good thing from us now that we're His children? Is that conceivable? We believe that He can do anything, and we're utterly amazed that He would come to us. And so we would want other people to become Christians then. Because we realize that God is so infinitely gracious and so infinitely good. Just leave it off. Do you remember your wedding and how you looked forward to the words, "You may kiss the bride"? Remember how time stood still? I remember how time stood still when my wife, my soon-to-be wife, walked into the room. It's like all you could do the whole time is look at each other and smile and all this other stuff. But you were looking forward to, "You may kiss the bride." Now, the experience that we have sometimes, this lethargy that we have, is almost like a wedding that never ends. And you never get this, you never get the announcement from the minister, "You may kiss the bride." Because, beloved, we are the bride of Christ. And Christ has made us beautiful by His gospel. And this is like God the Father bringing the bridegroom to us and saying, "Son, you may now kiss the bride." And so we're looking for an experience that we are the bridegroom of, we are the bride of Christ, being perfected by Him, desirous of Him, desirous of that union, so that when we come to worship, we're just overwhelmed by a sense of His presence. May this happen to us today. If you've never known Christ in this way, will you today cry out to Him? Will you cry out to the Lord, "Save me"? I'm going to be standing up here later. If you want to come talk to me about this thing, that maybe it's fresh, new to you, you've never known this salvation, please come talk to me about that. Don't leave today if you're still uncertain about that. And if you feel like you once had that life, you once had that experience, but it's like been, you know, like you're dry bones, and you have no joy, no vitality, cry out to the Lord today. "Lord, revive me by Your Spirit. Breathe life into these dead bones. Give me a desire throughout the week. I know it's going to be hard tomorrow. You're going to wake up tired. You got to shave your face again tomorrow, or shave your legs, or whatever you leather ladies do in the morning. That's very, very tedious. It's tiring hearing the kids whine and all this other stuff. And suddenly all the euphoria you felt on Sunday is gone. And all you're left with is the day in and day out." Cry out to the Lord in the midst of that. Call out to Him and say, "God, don't expect to be walking around all giddy all the time, but come expecting." And then maybe if we're just throughout the week asking for the Lord's presence, praying for next Sunday that He would send visitors to us, that He would transform our lives, then God will see our tiny hands reaching up to Him. And because He loves us, He'll say, "Of course I'll bless you. But if you're never asking me for anything and you're doing it on your own, what do you expect? But I'm happy to bless you." Let us reach up our tiny hands throughout the week. We're His children, reach out to God throughout the week. Ask Him to bless you. Ask Him to come. Ask Him to encourage friends to come, that the gospel may penetrate their lives, that we might all be desperate for His grace. Lord, revive us again. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You would work in us a desire for You. Lord, I confess I've been so dry for so long, for so terribly long, accustomed to surrounding myself or filling my life with so many trivial things, the pursuit of so many things that suffocate a desire for You. in the home or in the church. It's not about me, Lord. It's not about my work, but a desperate need for you. Help me to remember my need for your grace. Help us all to remember that. And Lord, by your Spirit, work in us a daily brokenness, a need for the gospel, that you might fill us with a sense of awe and joy as we worship you on Sundays. That the world may come in and be pressed down in awe that God is present among us because you began a work, a desire of prayer in you, to you, a desire to lift up our hands in desperate need for you. And by the lifting up of our hands to you, you reached down your hand to us and gave us life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.